want to thank the ensemble. Very fitting song. Very, very fitting song. Well, we have observed all of the events of the news this week, and I've come to the conclusion fear is ripping our nation apart by its seams. Our culture seems to be ripping apart. This past week, many of us in this room watched the gripping videos of the lives of two young men who were taken, and we don't know all the answers, but there was so much about it that disturbed us, and it was difficult to observe. We also watched as five Dallas police officers serving their communities were violently taken, and our hearts go out to our country. We have a lot of division in our country, and America is in trouble when you study what's going on. These recent events are affecting our city, they're affecting our church. This weekend, I was able to speak with many of our church members. I'm thankful that we do have some of our church members involved in law enforcement, and they're godly, great people that are involved in helping keep peace, and they need our prayers. Their job has gotten much harder, and they need to be in our prayer lists. Many within our church whom I've spoken to have expressed to me something that I have admitted, that's not anything I've ever really struggled in my own life, and I've been awakened really to the reality of many in the room, that we have moms and dads, grandparents in this room that fear for their sons driving across the city or driving anywhere. And I've had to think, you know, in my own life, that's not really a fear I've had, and I've been able to grow and understand and have compassion for those in this room whom it's a very scary world. It's a very dangerous world. As Christians, we have been told by our Lord to be anxious for nothing, not to worry. And yet, even as we look across the church, we see a lot of fear in the church. We see a lot of people that attend our church, and as we go into the workplace and we're surrounded by this culture, we hold our tongue. We shrink back. We don't speak really the word of life or witness. Well, maybe we've been prompted to do so. And so the big question for us as the church is, when are we going to speak? When are we going to speak the gospel and stand firm and boldly proclaim to a dying generation that there is life in Jesus? We need encouragement from the Word of God. I'm thankful that the Word of God is not silent to these matters. And as we've been working through the letter of 1 John, in God's providence, we're finishing that letter today, and I believe it fittingly addresses this very need, that in God's providence, He's addressing in our church and in our nation something that every believer must grow to understand well. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't we open them together and look in the Word of God in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 14. I'll read through it to the end, and then I'll pray over us. We'll study what's here. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. As I read this, let's be in prayerful consideration over our culture and what God would have us to do, His church, His people. Let me just read God's Word. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence we have before Him. Whenever we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked Him for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is a sin that brings death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that does not bring death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let me pray over us. God, I ask You would give us understanding into Your Word, that we would submit ourselves well under its authority, And that as we submit ourselves, that your word would do its good work in us, and it would change us and conform us into the image of Christ, that we might be salt and light in this culture, that we might go ye therefore and make disciples as you've commanded us from your word. I pray you would work in each pew, that you would work in each heart, and Father, that you would give us wisdom from heaven, from you, on how to live in a day such as this. Bless us now. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may take a seat. If we're going to be seeing any change in our nation, we must have the courage to speak the words of life into this culture of death, and to speak the love of Christ into the hatred, and to overcome the darkness with the light. And if there's anything America needs right now, America needs a bold church. America needs a church that's courageous, that's not fearful of what's taking place. We need, as the church, to rise up and to speak the gospel. We, the church, by the way, and I'm thankful for all that are here today, we play a very strategic role in the outcome of our nation. We are a part of the only real and true solution to the problems of our society, and we have them in our relationship with Jesus Christ. As we look here into John's letter, John, who's finishing this letter out, we've seen verse by verse through this letter how he has been building and buffeting up the church to be courageous, to have courage, to have a boldness, not an arrogance, but a boldness, to know who we are in Christ and understand true doctrine from false doctrine. John's been working this through in his letter. He's been showing us how we can know we're really walking in Christ and we're really true children of the light. And he's been working that out verse by verse through the letter. As he's closing out the letter, he's ending it on a very interesting note. He doesn't close with a salutation, with a goodbye, God's grace be upon you. He basically says, guard yourself from idols, and that's the end of the letter. It's as if he drops the microphone right after he shares that. And we'll talk about that as we get to that in a moment. What we have here is a summation of his entire letter. We've just seen in the earlier passage in verse 13 that he's written these things so that if we believe in the name of the Son of God, so that we may know that we have eternal life. One of the reasons of his writing is so that we would be confident and know that we have salvation in Jesus. And that comes to every believer. That comes through faith in Christ. We have that confidence. We see Christ working in us, making us new creation, new creatures, and we feel his effects in our lives. And he changes us. And we have this confidence. We know, as Spurgeon said, if Christ once upon me shined, then Jesus is forever mine. He's there. He's changing me, molding me into his image. And there's confidence that comes to us. And then he leads in this vein of confidence of knowing that we're saved, knowing that we have eternal life. He leads it into prayer in verse 14 here. He says, now this is the confidence we have before him. Really, the confidence we have before him is that we're saved. We've been given the greatest thing God could ever give. You know the verse in Romans 8, God who did not spare his own son, but with him freely gives us all things. We have this confidence in our salvation to approach the throne of grace boldly, according to Hebrews. And so he's twisting and turning the conversation now to prayer. And in verse 14, he says, now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we're going to grow and live in this bold confidence and be a bold church that this nation needs, that our neighbors need, that our families need, they need bold moms and dads, bold believers. The first thing that must happen is, number one, we must pray according to God's will. Pray according to God's will. You may want to write this down. Cowardice reveals prayerlessness. Cowardice reveals prayerlessness. We have been a cowardly church because we've not been a praying church. And I fear that we are losing our grip on prayer as believers. I'm thankful that as we called out and appealed to prayer, we had a good group that showed up early this morning to pray for our church and our nation. Jesus said this will be a house of prayer. And the sad truth for a pastor is if you really want to have a meeting where no one will come or very few will come, call it a prayer meeting. And it's like turning on a light with cockroaches. There's a scattering that happens. And it needs to be fixed. What's it going to take? How many people have to die before you're going to hit your knees and begin asking God for the healing that only he can bring for our nation? We've got to become more praying than we are. We've got to pray according to his will. We have not because we ask not. And when we ask, sometimes we ask amiss. It took me pretty early in my years as a Christian to realize how to pray according to the will of God. I was praying prayers that weren't according to his will. You know this of me. I'm honest and open. I prayed for that Lamborghini for a while and never got it. I thought, man, your word says if I just pray, you'll give, right? No, that wasn't in God's will. I didn't even have a driver's license, but man, I loved cars and thought, that's what God wants me to have, right? Man, God began to mold my heart, and he began to change the affections of my heart now to be more kingdom-focused, more Christ-centered. I began to be burdened with the lostness of the people that I was going to school with, and I began to pray for their salvation. And I began to see my childish prayers become replaced with prayers that really mattered, that were life or death concerning people. We have to pray according to his will. John MacArthur says in his study Bible, this phrase constitutes a strategic key to answered prayer. To pray according to God's will is to pray in accord with what he would want, not what we would desire or insist that he do for us. You remember, it's not God that serves us, we serve him. But there are some that treat prayer and treat God as if he's under our lordship or our ordering, and it doesn't work that way at all. God's will is found clearly in his word. I would encourage you, if you're wanting to know how to go home and apply what I'm sharing this morning, learn how to pray scripture. Read the Bible and let what you're reading in the Bible springboard into your prayers. And watch how that changes your prayers. Jesus says in John 15:7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We've got to abide in Jesus, and we have to have his word, God's holy word, abide in us. We have to meditate on it and know his good and perfect will. And he goes into a condition here, or a situation, verse 16. This is a very troubling situation for many to interpret. Look at this passage with me. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't bring death. What in the world is John speaking of here? There are so many interpretations of this. We do know biblically that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for all sin is death. John is speaking specifically about a brother who's involved in a sin that he's not repenting of. And as we see that going on, this is a Christian, we should pray for God to give them life and help them to repent. And I am to believe, as I've studied this and as I've heard godly teachers teach this passage over the years, look at this. He says there is a sin that brings death. There is a sin that brings death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. And John's saying, you know, we shouldn't be praying, you know, I guess, if we see someone in unrepentance that they just continue along. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that does not bring death. But for those involved in certain sins, and all sin eventually brings death, you know what John's really hinting at here. He's getting at those who are continuing on a pattern of sin, unrepentant sin. And I know that because of the context in verse 18 contrasts what he's saying in verse 17 and 16. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born, God keeps. Born of God, God keeps them. There's not a continuation into this pattern of sin. Jerry Vines, who I grew up under at First Jacksonville, when he preached this passage years ago, it haunted me. He said there are some in the church that will get involved in sin, and they will continue along in that. They will not repent. And he believed that this passage supports the idea that in those situations, God would just go ahead and bring them on home. And that their unrepentant sin would lead them to death, and God would rather see them die and come home as his children than to live out that life in sin as his child. It's a very dark doctrine. That seems to be the supportive clause as I've studied this. John MacArthur also looks at this and says every Christian needs to look at his own heart and make sure he's not continuing along in any sin where he is unrepentant. And this gives us a strong internal inspection today as we observe the Lord's Supper and as we observe this text. Lord, is there any sin that I'm entertaining in my heart that would keep me from being used of you, that would keep me from being in the center of your will? Is there anything keeping me from being fruitful? Is there anything I'm entertaining? Because the sad reality of the church is too often the church reflects too much of our culture. We get people that look at the church and they say, oh, I just don't want to be so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. The truth is the church has become so earthly minded, it's no heavenly good. And this world needs distinction. This world needs believers that are passionate about Jesus and passionate about growing in a relationship with Jesus. That walks us into the next point. If we're going to be a bold church, bold believers, we need to, number two, put away all sin. We need to put away all sin. If God's going to take away those that are continuing along in the sin that will lead to death, I don't want to be in that. And God looks at death differently than we look at it. He's bringing a child home. So what does he say in verse 18? We know that everyone who's been born of God does not sin. Now, the Greek rendering, as I've studied this, and the ESV does a better job here, does not continue in a pattern of sin. There's no continuance in a pattern of sin. I'm still struggling with sin. I struggle with sin even today. Moment by moment, I'm battling sin. I am. I'm a sinner. But I feel sorrow and remorse over that. There's a brokenness. There's conviction that comes in. There's a contrition. And I confess, every day I'm confessing, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me along, Lord, because my mind is vile, my heart is vile still. Even though, Christ, I know you're indwelling me, help me. Give me the grace to battle the things that enter my mind. And so as we see John concluding his letter, he's calling them back to a life of obedience, a life of holiness. He's calling us to that. We must put away sin. We must not be playing games with sin. And too long, the American church has entertained too much of the culture. We've indulged in everything that comes down the pipeline. I've heard too many men observe pornography and say, it does not affect me. I've heard too many people within the church observe filth and say, I'm all right, man. I'm a mature adult. It doesn't affect me. Hogwash. You cannot look at porn and not be affected. Overseas, years ago, I was waiting for an airplane to take me back to America, and as I sat in the airport, I was looking next to me, and the man next to me was indulging in porn. And my mind saw for a half second what he was looking at. And I'm telling you, to this day, if I wanted to go there, I would be able to conjure up an image that my mind and eyes looked at for only a half second. Do not tell me it does not affect you and is not weakening the church. We must put away our sin. 1 John 3:9 says, and this is the continuation of John's theme throughout the letter, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And I'm quoting from the ESV. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 John 1:9 thankfully says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot hang on to Jesus and hang on to your sin. You've got to let go of your sin. We have to repent. We have to turn from. We have to seek the enabling grace of God to battle against our sin. And we've got to openly confess to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ our struggles, to pray for each other, that God would give healing so that we can be bold and bright. So many are unable to witness because of the guilt over their own internal sin struggles. And Christ has done great to give us not only victory over our sin, but victory over our guilt. Do you know he not only died on the cross to remove our sin, but also to remove our guilt? When you study the fullness of the cross, you look how it plays out in Leviticus 16, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. There was a goat that was a scapegoat that took sin. There was also a goat that removed the guilt. And Christ, through the cross, fulfills both. He wants us to be free and obedient and ready to share the message. But too often in our heart of hearts, instead of entertaining prayers for the lostness of our loved ones, we're entertaining our own internal sin, and we're bearing the weight of the guilt that comes with that. I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing like going to the Lord with a guilty heart and walking away with the confidence of his will, and knowing he's with you, he's not left you, he has forgiven you, knowing you've been forgiven through the cross. We must continually repent of our sins and pray for enabling grace to get through it. You might want to write down in your notes Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. That's the famous passage there, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me into the way everlasting. Friends, as we observe the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, will you not introspectively look into your own heart and pray, God, convict me of any known sin today, that I may ask for your grace and forgiveness and leave here ready and enabled to be used by you in this world that needs you. C. Sumner Wimp was a wise preacher years ago, and he gathered a bunch of college students in a room, and he began to preach to us about holiness. And he said, too many of you students are trying to be a witness, and you're not dealing well with your sin. And he said, you got to repent, you got to work through that. God does not desire to take the water of life to a thirsty soul in a dirty pitcher. I remember that image stuck with me. He said, you need to pray through your sins. You need to do battle with your sins with Jesus. Go to the cross, ask for forgiveness, and ask for God's help to be a change agent, and we need that. And we see John pouring into this. He says, the one who is born of God, God keeps him. The evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Do you not see that as you watch TV this week? Do you not see the distinction between those of us that know Christ and where this world's heading? Is the distinction not clear enough for you? It is there. John ends this letter on a note that would take great introspection, a note that would take great, it's going to take for many of us great observation, great meditation. Let's look at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, and we know, you see these words over and over, we have this knowledge, we have a certainty, we have a boldness about who we are in Christ. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the one, the true one. And we are in the true one, that is, in His Son Jesus Christ. Look at what John says so clearly here. He is the true God in eternal life. Is Jesus God? Yes. This is a great verse for you to know when the cults show up at your door and say, Jesus was a created being. No, my word tells me He's the true God. And He's the one whom salvation is in. And friend, if He's not God to you, you are apostate. You're not following the word. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. John ends his letter on a note of wholesale obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to give all that we are to Christ. He is the true and living God. And friends, guard yourselves from the idols. Go full throttle after Jesus. He ends his letter on Christ and upholds Jesus and His reality. And he drops the microphone and walks away. And we see, of course, 2 John and 3 John in our Bibles. But little children, guard yourselves. The third point is you need to pursue God wholeheartedly. If you're going to live a bold life as a believer in the culture we're in, and if our church is going to become bold, we've got to be praying and according to God's will. We've got to deal with our sin well, and we've got to pursue God wholeheartedly. You need to kneel to the biblical view of Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. I put a few verses. The doctrine of Jesus as God, we believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, a triunity. We believe in that because God's word teaches it clearly. And doctrines are not built upon three or four verses. Friends, they're built upon hundreds. And there are hundreds of passages that support our view as Christians of the Trinity. If you struggle with the Trinity, let me know and I will resource you with passages and with studies that will assist you in your journey. Let me know, email me if that's your struggle. But whatever your struggle may be, we all need to kneel to the biblical view of Jesus Christ, of who He truly is. And then he says here, keep yourself from idols. What is an idol? Tim Keller helps us here. He says, it is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give to you what only God can give. And all of us in this room struggle with idols. John Calvin said it. Our hearts are like idol-making factories. We're always conjuring up things in our heart that we devote more attention and affection to rather than Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I've given you, for your application, some good questions to ask, for you to discern the idols in your own heart. We need to guard ourselves from idols. We need to make sure we're really reverencing in our own hearts Christ as Lord. We're submitting to His Lordship. As we observe the Lord's Supper, let's recommit ourselves to His Lordship today. But here are some questions you might ask today in application of this. What are you most afraid of? What do you long for most passionately? Where do you run for comfort? What do you complain about the most? What angers you the most? What makes you the happiest? How do you explain yourself to other people? What has caused you to be angry at God, possibly? What do you want to have more than anything else? And what do you make the biggest sacrifices for? And whose approval are you seeking? And what do you treasure the most? God's word desires in our hearts that we would treasure Christ, that he is that pearl of great price, that once we have found the value of walking with Jesus, we would not trade him for anything. Matter of fact, we would give up everything else we have in this world, and like Paul, counted all as rubbish so that we may know Christ. Friends, are you worshiping Jesus, or are you worshiping something else? Money, looks, affection of others. What is your idol? Guard yourself from that idol. Pursue God wholeheartedly. Another problem with all of us as believers is we are given to the idols. We're pursuing the same things that people in our culture are pursuing. We want to be as wealthy as the culture. We want to be as popular as people in our culture. And we need to begin pursuing Christ and desiring him above popularity, above wealth, above esteem, above looks. Christ is worthy of our full devotion through what he's done for us, and we've got to give up the game and start obeying him wholeheartedly. Are you obeying the Lord wholeheartedly? I would encourage you, parents, to go home today and to do a house sweep, to do a personal inventory concerning idols. If there's anything in your own house that you think would lead your children astray, that would have them focused on anything other than Christ, prayerfully walk through that. And let me just conclude today by saying, as Christians, as believers, what we have in Jesus is the surest thing alive. There is no greater foundation than what we have in Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We live in an age and in a world that is shifting and sinking and just in turmoil and chaos. And we have been holding our tongue. Well, we have the one and only cure that people need. We've been holding our tongue silently. It's like sitting in a room of people dying of cancer, and we have the cure to cancer. We're not speaking up. We're not helping people along. We have work to do as a church over the next few months. You know from previous sermons, we're going to be looking at things that we're going to be doing as a church to get involved in the community, to be engaged in people's homes, and to be walking around and meeting people that surround us. I want you to know also, based on this text and other texts that I've been burdened by, we're going to be creating over the next few weeks opportunities for a church for us to pray together corporately. Rick and I are working on some cottage prayer meetings where we're going to be setting up homes and stations for you together in prayer for our church, for our neighborhoods, and for our nation. We want to call the whole church to a solemn assembly of his people to be lifting up prayer for those that we are surrounded by. And we're hopefully going to be seeing through the prayer more ideas and more ways for us to engage lostness in this community. It's not my desire as a pastor to see people join this church from other churches. It's not my desire to see other Christians become a part of this fellowship. My desire as a pastor is to impact lostness and to see conversion and to see people that do not know Jesus coming into the fellowship of this church and worshiping and lifting up the name of Jesus. That's my prayer. We have people that join us from other churches. We welcome that, but my desire is to impact lostness. I don't want to be a sheep swapper. I want to see God working in us and through us. Brand new hearts, brand new moms and dads that are lifting up praises to Jesus. One of the greatest prayers that I've ever heard lifted up was from a friend of mine named Jason Pratt. When we were in college, he took me to a crusade meeting for the University of Florida. The University of Florida, the Gators, we all know the team. We walked in there. It was a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting, and Jason began to point around the room. He began to describe to me everybody that was in that room. He said, "You know what? That girl over there was an atheist 4 months ago. Here she is singing right now in a prayer meeting. And she is an answer direct prayer of our students praying for her." He pointed around the room. There were 20 people in that room that he pointed to that he said 6 months ago, they weren't even saved. And here they are now lifting praises to God. What would God do? What could God do if we had that heart of prayer for those who are lost? And if we would pray earnestly as a church, "Father, may it be that this year they would be joining in the praise of this room lifted up to you, that they would be joining in with the prayers of this church, that you would convert their hearts and save them, whatever it may mean to use me in their lives, Father, use me." When I sat there and watched him point around the room and described all those people, I began to have a heart for my own campus. I went back with a fire at the University of Florida and said, let's see the Lord move on our campus over lostness like he's moving at the University of Florida. And we began to see the Lord move at the University of North Florida. We saw a meager group of about 5 students. We prayed every week, God, bring your kingdom right here on our campus. And at the end of 2 years, we saw more than 80 voices lifted up on our campus to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would God do through a church that's bold? We have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be afraid of. Our eternity is secure. And we can declare with Paul that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Friend, I don't know what has caused your fear. Let's obey the commands of Scripture, and let's get busy as the church, and let's pray for God's kingdom to come right here in Orlando as it is in heaven, and pray for it in our homes. Let me lift us in prayer. Father, bless us as we struggle with idols every single day, as we, Father, have worshiped other things, that you would convict us, that you would help us to deal well with our sin, that we would live repentant lives that would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and that, God, we would be so heavenly minded that we are of much earthly good because, God, you're using us for your kingdom and glory. Father, we are your answer. We're your plan A to address the ills of our society. We are the body of Christ, and there is no plan B. May we not look to the government to help. May we not look to programs. Father, may we look to your word and to you in our knees, and may you inspire us, Father, to your will and put us in situations where we cannot help but to speak of the things we've seen and heard about Jesus. Lord, may we not become an arrogant congregation, but may we become a bold congregation. May you give us a holy zeal to go forward and to spread the gospel widely where you have placed each of us, that no one would be unreached that surrounds us. Father, use us for your kingdom and glory. Help us through this. May we get through the issues internally as a church, that we can focus on the issues externally in our community. And that, Father, we would be a church that would be missed if we were removed from the map. Lord, help us to be to be engaged in our community, to be able to reach the neighborhoods and the nations that are coming in. And Father, for your glory, may you use us to see people from every tongue, tribe, and nation coming into the fold. I pray right now that you would place in each heart in this room people right now that are lost, that it would give us great pleasure, Lord, to see them joining in the songs and in the prayers of this church or another church. Use us to reach them. And may we not sleep well, Father, until we see them coming in. I ask this over us now, and I pray you would bless us in our time of the Lord's Supper, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.